Now this is our last talk, and will you turn to Hebrews 11, the closing verses, and the opening two verses of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The old boys and girls of the Old Testament school, the newer boys and girls of the New Testament school, the same school of faith, the same loving headmaster, the same great lessons to learn, the same great objective to enter into the will of God and become partakers of His holiness. And from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we graduate out of that school faith giving way to sight with a good report to look into the face of our lovely Lord. Those old scholars looked forward by faith to Calvary. They saw that day. We look back to a finished work and rejoice. We all look on to the gracious day when He's coming the second time. And then I believe at a marriage, when the loved Lord is married to His precious bride, the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, the guests at the great marriage, many of those Old Testament boys and girls there in that tremendous marriage day will look forward to the future. And the future is quite exciting. We are coming with Christ back into world politics and events to watch Him take the kingdoms and subdue every foe and restore and hand back to His Father the kingdoms that Satan claims. He actually looked into the face of Jesus and said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." And the Lord never disputed that. The one who was born to be a king was rejected and nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns. And the cry of the world still today is, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And God says, "Run your world without him." And we can't. And He's got to come back to take the kingdoms. And I think of that honeymoon reign. Just think of it, a honeymoon lasting 1,000 years. Isn't that thrilling? And then when the honeymoon reign is over and our glorious Lord has handed back the restored kingdoms to His Father, time will change to eternity. And out into that great eternity where God inhabits eternity as His home and lifetime, a risen man with the marks of Calvary is going to let us be co-heirs with Him in His eternal glories, in His everlasting kingdom. And we are going to be spacemen and women, not wrapped up in all these gadgets and put in a capsule head and shut up from Cape Canaveral. No, we are going to be spacemen and women, co-heirs with Christ in this great universe, exploring the galaxies, the star cities that are spangled out into the universe. This is the destiny of every blood-bought, spirit-indwelt child of God. God has brought us into this school of faith that we might graduate out to this great future. Now look at verses 1 and 2 again in chapter 12. I want you to read them thoughtfully. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down, seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, for many, many years, there's been a little bit of misunderstanding and even squabbling amongst Christians. Some Christians have taken a great verse out of the Bible, like that verse, Ephesians 2:8, "By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And others have taken a verse like James 2:20, and the solemn words come, "Faith, faith without works is dead." And they tell me that dear Martin Luther was puzzled about this apparent contradiction and rather wondered whether it was possible that James could really be inspired and write. He believed with all his heart that the just shall live by faith. And this great truth that swept, causing the Reformation, just thrilled his heart. What could James mean? Without those works. Works? It's not of works, cried Luther. Now I think the puzzle has been, don't you, that these two men were not fighting each other. Paul and James stood in the same great fight, but they weren't fighting each other. They were standing back to back and fighting in two different directions. You see, the great apostle was looking Godward, and as he faced the claims of God, who is a spirit and knows every secret thing within me, he says, "The just shall live by faith, and faith alone brings salvation." But practical James was looking out at the critical world of humanity around him. And as he looked around, he said, "Well, people will say to you, show me your faith. And can you push your hands down in here and produce something and show the world the size of your faith, whether it's little or big?" "Oh no," says James, "if there's a living faith, there will be works as evidence. And faith without works is dead." And so one was looking Godward, and the other was looking manward. It's like the cart and the horse. You need both. But don't put the cart before the horse. Godward it is, the just shall live by faith, and we are saved by faith. But toward the world they will say, "Show me thy faith." And you can't, except you show it in the works that are produced by faith. Faith without works is dead. Now, we, as those who've met these lovely boys and girls in Hebrews 11, are to face the challenge tonight. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us. I think it's Campbell Morgan spoke of this great chapter 11 as the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. And if ever you've been in the big abbey in the west of London in England, you will understand what he meant. You can walk into that abbey and you can see people peeping at you from every angle. You'll see old Handel in his old-fashioned dress looking down at you, the author of Messiah. You'll see Florence Nightingale, the famous nurse of the war in Turkey, looking down at you. Everywhere you see the past, people all round you, great figures of history, they look down upon you. I remember once being in that abbey and I saw a very earnest, lovely American come in through the front door, and he turned to one of those officials of the church who show you round, and he said, "Where's Livingstone's grave?" And the man pointed to the stone floor just inside the abbey main door, and I can see this eager, fine American going and looking down at that slab of stone. "Here lies Livingstone, missionary, doctor, explorer, and they brought his body from distant Africa and laid it to rest in the abbey." And as he looked, I saw him drop on his knees in prayer. He evidently thought so much of that noble pioneer missionary. It's a stirring experience to go through that Westminster Abbey. Now, this is the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. Do you know, if you go to any school, especially an old-fashioned school, you'll very often go into the school hall and you'll see all around you the memories of the past. You'll see the soccer team here and the football team there and the tennis group there and the captain of the school there. And you'll see those who gained scholarships to universities, and it seems that all around you are the old boys and girls looking down upon you. They're not alive, they're not actually there. But sort of the ages looks down upon you. And I feel sure that's what the apostle is meaning. Wherefore seeing, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're on every hand of us. Let us. Now what does he tell us to do? Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily entangle and beset us and trip us up. And let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The first look should start an attitude of looking. The only evidence that I can give to you today that I looked to Jesus over 50 years ago as a boy at school is that I am still looking. For the first look starts an attitude of looking, and we live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we are going to be successful in this school of faith, we've got to learn this, that just as you as a child of God have in simple faith rested your soul on the finished work of Christ when he died for you upon the cruel cross, and it's a rest of faith. If you meet me downtown in the middle of a rushing, busy day and all of a sudden you challenge me, what are you thinking about? I'd say, well, I was thinking about buying a new shirt. I was thinking about where I'm going to get some lunch. Weren't you thinking about the cross where Jesus died for you? No, I wasn't. Well, are you saved? The moment you challenge me and ask me if I'm saved, immediately my mind stirs back and my faith rests in the Word of God. By grace I am saved through faith, and that not of myself, it's the gift of God. And where's my faith resting? In the finished work and precious blood of one who took my place and died for me. And instinctively when I'm challenged, I find my thoughts go back there. And my whole soul is resting, whatever I'm thinking about, on the finished work of Christ for my pardon. But listen, faith not only looks back to a cross, but looks up to a throne. And on that throne there's a risen Christ. He's my great high priest, my advocate, my friend, my Lord. And I look up to his throne and realize that his life is my life by the Holy Spirit. That he is made real by the Holy Spirit within me, that without him I can do nothing. And so I say, Lord Jesus, you died for me and my faith rests there for pardon. But I need power to live victoriously. I need wisdom and strength and daily grace. And he whispers, my grace is sufficient for you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally. All sufficiency in the risen Christ. Now here's the point. Can my faith rest in the risen Christ? Moment by moment, kept by his love. Moment by moment, life from above, looking to Jesus till glory shall shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine, and you are mine. And even though I am occupied with 1,000 things, there's the quiet rest of faith for the supplies of the risen Christ to be all sufficient to walk victoriously in all the battlegrounds that he may allow me to face. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Faith in a person. faith that will soon give way to sight, and when we see him we shall meet no stranger, Lord. We shall meet one that we've learned to know and love and trust, as we've been occupied with him and for him. And we are shut up to the school of faith, and wherefore, being compassed about with all this great big cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth entangle and beset us. Let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he's run the course in front of us, despised the shame, and in his resurrection is seated on the throne waiting for us. Now let's think this out. You know, we are living in a funny old world today, and we Christians are very conscious that around us there are a good many people who misunderstand us, don't like us, criticize us, would think us thoroughly out of date for our faith. And we say, well, dear friends, we were told to contend for the faith that was once given to the saints. We can't give it up. Just as we find our all-sufficiency in that written word of God, we find our all-sufficiency in this written word of God. You come with your doubts and your slanders and your denials and your questions, but the more we study this book, the more we are confirmed that it is the word of God. We believe that the men wrote it as they were moved under the control of the Holy Spirit. We've put it to the test through the long years. It's everything to us. It came to us first as a hammer, and it broke and brought conviction, and then it came as living seed that sprang up in our hearts to life. And being alive, we needed food, and we found as babes that we could find the sincere milk of the Word of God here. And then we wanted strong meat when we grew up, and we found that this was rich food for our soul. We went out into a dark world, and it was a lamp to our feet. And again and again it was the cleansing of the water of the Word that kept us clean in a dirty world. And when we had to fight the fight, we took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are quite satisfied, world, that this is a book we can trust in. We've proved it. And they laugh at us. You know, sometimes it's not a bad thing to have a peep round the cloud of witnesses a little and see their faces and get a little bit of encouragement. You see, when these higher critics, oh, they're so clever, and the number of DDDDs after their names are appalling. And they come along and say, you haven't got a degree in theology, have you? And we say, no, sir, the only degree we've got is BA. And you haven't been through the schools? And we say, no, sir, not the German schools, but we've been through St. Mary's College. And they say, well, of course, you're born again, and you're sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary of old, and hearing his word has no standing with us. We say, that's quite all right, sir. We honor your degrees, and we think well of you. But what's the trouble? Well, they say, fancy you standing up in a modern pulpit and ever preaching the blood of Christ. Foolishness! Fantastic! We look into their faces, and then we slip a look round, and there he stands, Abel, the boy who was right with God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he proved that he was the boy that was right. And as we watch the modern religious world going in the way of Cain, a bloodless religion, we say, all right, Abel, don't worry, in the school of faith we stand by your side, dear old boy. We know we're on the winning side. Well, they come along and they say, now listen, is it really true that you're actually standing up in the pulpits and churches and preaching the second coming of Christ? Fantastic! Oh yes, Sir, all around you in the last days, scoffers shall come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And you don't find these scoffers in Hyde Park or out on the corners of the streets like they used to be. They're in your gay colleges. And I say, well, sir, the Lord promised to come back. He said, I will come back and receive you to myself. And he said he would descend from heaven with a shout. He said that he would catch up his believers and take them to a heavenly home. In fact, three times in the last chapter of the Bible it tells me, he says, I come quickly, and the last time, surely I come quickly. So I do believe it, and preach. Oh, they said, rubbish, man. Fooling the people. So I slip around and I look at the other character standing by Abel, and I say, Enoch, you know, I stand with you, they're laughing at me, I suppose they laughed at you too. By faith Enoch was translated. He did not taste death. He was raptured to heaven without dying because he believed God. And I believed as a possibility this week, next week, next month, I don't know the day or the hour, that the Lord will come to take every true born again Christian out of this world. You really believe it? Yes. The book says it. I'm standing with Enoch in this great matter. One day they'll find every true Christian gone out of Florida and out of the world in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there's every indication that it's very near. Well, they say, you know, you're one of those old-fashioned preachers. You preach coming judgment. You talk about hell. You talk about a lake of fire. You talk about a great white throne. You talk about God judging the world in righteousness. My dear fellow, these are days when you've got to be more thoughtful. You mustn't harrow people's feelings. You mustn't scare them into God's salvation. And you stand there and you say, well, is that how you feel? Well, just a minute, I find it in the Word and that's why I'm preaching it. But why, there's old Noah amongst the cloud of witnesses. Grand old Noah. And by faith Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared the ark for the coming flood judgment. Well, I'm in good company anyhow. And so we could go round all this cloud of witnesses. Do you know, today they will tell you, if you live a separate life, if you come out and you are separate from unclean things and you don't mingle with the world with all its tinsels and doubtful things, oh, they say he's a narrow-minded, one of those bigoted, narrow-minded Christians. Won't do this and won't go there and won't... Just a minute, you're just really confusing me for a moment, sir, but... Half a minute, let's have a look. There he is, Abraham. By faith, Abraham turned his back on Ur of the Chaldees and went out to be a pilgrim, camping in tents to know and serve the living God. All right, Abraham, we'll carry on. And so you can go round these great men and women and learn their lessons. It may be you're finding souls hard to win and you're getting discouraged and you say, is it worthwhile trying to be a soul winner, trying to see God do that gracious new birth work in us? And then you look at lovely Sarah, and by faith Sarah was strengthened to conceive seed and brought to the birth a child. Oh God, like Rachel of old we cry, give us children or we about die. Let us reproduce ourselves in other souls. Well, they come to you and they say, now listen, do you really believe these things? Yes. We can look at the face of this cloud of witnesses and we can say, they stood for God and their faith was resting on the word of God. They were satisfied to say, God said it and I believe it and I'm going to act upon it. And faith stepped out on the seeming void and found the rock of God's word beneath. All his character based on that word, and God proved himself to them. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Yes, we've looked at a number during these days of these precious boys and girls, and let me say to you, dear Christians, when the days get dark and uncertain, look at Joseph and realize that God had a perfect plan for him as he went deeper and deeper down into the dungeon. God knew that he would have dark valleys to go through, but there would be time of an exaltation, and it's the same with you. Soon the valleys will be gone, the battles will be over, the dark places will no longer be seen. When you are called to suffer and lose much for Christ's sake, never forget Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed reproach for Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. When you feel the old world's getting very bad and sin is abounding, don't get discouraged. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Look at the face of Rahab the harlot. Like a brand plucked from the burning of Jericho, made an Israelitish woman, married Mr. Salmon, and became in the seed and line of the coming Christ in the genealogy of Matthew 1. And when it seems today as if there are only a few people who are willing to really serve the Lord, only a few who are willing for that women's work, or that Gideon's Club, or that CBMC banquet, or that special evangelism, have a peep at Gideon, and there he stands, the boy that learnt subtraction. It's not in numbers, it's not by might or by power. It's by my spirit the few can be used of God. And all around us are these boys and girls to encourage our faith in 1967 in the world in which we live. Now, Christians, supposing we had a race on the grounds here, and we got Ray McAfee and others to line up. Oh yes, Ray, you can sprint, can't you? We'll get all these younger men here to line up, and we get you to the line for this, we'll call it 400-yard race, right across the grounds of Keswick. And Ray comes out, and he's got his big old Philby or Trilby hat on. He's got a big muffler around his neck and a great big heavy northern overcoat, heavy socks, Bibles and books and music hanging round all his pockets, keys and all sorts of money jingling in his pockets. And when we say to your marks, he gets down to race. I would say, dear Ray, you're not going to win this race, you know. You've got to lay aside every weight. And he would look at me and say, Harold, my boy, I like to be warm when I'm running. Well, I said, you'll never win the race. You should strip off and just get a little cotton shirt and a pair of shorts and some spiked shoes and just be as light as you can. Now, do you know when they train for a race to win an earthly laurel? They really sacrifice. I don't care who it is, in wrestling or in boxing or in running or in swimming, you will find more or less the same principle. They will watch pretty carefully their food. They will watch all sorts of things like sleep and habit.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
I don't care who it is, in wrestling or in boxing or in running or in swimming, you will find more or less the same principle. They will watch pretty carefully their food. They will watch all sorts of things like sleep and habits. And they want to come to that point where they start the race absolutely fit to run. Well, you say, of course, I shall never do any racing or fighting or wrestling like this. Just a minute. Do you realize that the Christian is called to a race, and it's a long-distance race? It's never pictured as a sprint. There's no suggestion in the Bible it's a 100-meter dash to be flashed off in 10 seconds. It's not even a mile. My race has gone on now for 50 years, just over 50 years. I have met on the ground some people this last week who've told me that they've known Christ for 60 long years, and I look into their faces and I realize that running the race of faith still, they have run with patience, with patience. It's an obstacle race, it's uphill, it's down dale. You never know quite what you will meet. There's no quick racing. And we've got to lay aside every weight, anything that would hinder us in the race. Now I wonder really what hinders us, some of us, running the race. Paul writes to the Galatians and he said, "You did run well. What doth hinder you?" Now, could you pick out in your life anything that would hinder you being the Christian, victorious Christian by faith that God planned you to be in the school of faith? The victorious Christian that can meet every battleground and enter it into it in utter dependence upon the risen Christ by His Spirit, moment by moment kept by His love, moment by moment light from above. A victorious Christian who day by day shows the beauty of the Lord and the strength of the Lord. Those are the two characteristics. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might, let the beauty of the Lord your God be upon you. I never met a young person that didn't want to be strong and beautiful. I was in speaking to the Keswick School a day or two ago. Lively, lovely boys and girls. And if I said to them, "Now, would any of you boys like to be weakly and sickly boys?" Hands up, not a hand would go up. And if I had said to the girls, "Now, would you like to grow up to be a woman and to be a homely, ugly wench?" Not a hand would go up. Every healthy kid wants to grow up strong and beautiful. Bless them. Do you Christians want to be strong and beautiful with the strength and beauty of the Lord upon your life day by day? This is God's health, His health plan for you. And He says anything that would hinder it is a weight. Now it's no task of mine to begin to put my finger upon the weights. I could tell you many a one in my own life that the Lord had to touch. Something that wasn't helping me to be a better Christian. Something that was hindering me being the Christian God planned for me to be. Now, I'm not going to be critical, I'm not going to be unkind when I just pick out an illustration. Many of you, I know, have read The Cross and the Switchblade by Dave Wilkinson. And no one could read that book through without being strangely stirred. Here is a man with a call to a ministry in one of the most difficult jungles in the world, the jungle concrete of Manhattan, Harlem, and there in these areas amongst the kids, the poor kids, the gang kids, spoiling their lives. Now I've met Dave and I've talked with him. He and I wouldn't agree altogether on theology. In fact, he is not a theologian. When you get him on theology and what the Bible teaches about great doctrines, he doesn't know where he stands, frankly. But he loves the kids, and the love of Christ is pouring through his life. He's constrained to love them. He's spending himself, expending himself for them. I said, "You know, he was a pastor in a nice little country church." And when the day was over and the visiting was done and the preparation and the marriages and all the other things were through, when his wife went to bed, he would turn the television on and sit through right the late show till 1 a.m. Am I right? And at last, at 1:00 a.m, when the long TV program came to its close, and he used to argue to himself, "Well, this is relaxation. You must have relaxation. You can't be always at it." And he would creep to bed, and late to bed, and late getting up in the morning. And one day, it dawned upon him, if he spent the time of the late show in prayer after his wife had gone to bed, if he spent the hour or two in the quiet place with his open book speaking to his Lord and praying for his local responsibility in the perishing world, it might be a decision that could be made for the glory of God. And so he laid aside a weight, little realizing that it would shake the whole of his ministry to pieces and send him into the heart of New York City to labor for the kids. And whatever you think of his work or whatever you think of his doctrine, whether you tremendously admire it or doubt it, one thing is absolutely certain. Here is a man who paid the price of laying aside a weight that he might run more successfully for God. Now you begin to think of the things that aren't really helping your spiritual life, that are weights in your spiritual life, that are stopping you to be the man that God planned you to be, the woman you could be for the glory of God. Lay aside every weight. Now comes this little phrase, and the sin which doth so evilly beset. The word beset seems to mean entangle, like a cloth or a big cloak wrapping round the legs that would trip you up as you run. And I think you will agree with me, most of you, that this must speak of the sin of unbelief. In a world that's loaded with unbelief, the great besetting sin of the Christian, even in the school of faith, is unbelief. Unbelief. It's not possible. Doubting God. Not stepping out on the promises, but thinking the promises will fail. Oh, this unbelief that kept the children of Israel, that came with a shout out of Egypt for 38 years, not entering into the land that was promised, moaning around the wilderness with God's protective care, but not possessing their possessions. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down 38 years after they passed through the Red Sea. Why didn't they get in a bit quicker? Unbelief. They had to learn to know themselves and learn to know God in a new way until at last faith says, "It shall be done." Oh, that sin of unbelief. Then he goes on saying, with patience, we've got to set our pace. We've got to begin to run the race. We've got to run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And once we've begun, we've got to go on and live looking unto Jesus. Go on, go on. You've heard the African chorus, haven't you? They sing it in the Congo. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. Lovely little chorus, isn't it? Ever sung that, Ray? It means this, that we've just got to, having begun, to go on. When you come into the prep school, you've got to go right through to graduate from the final grade, pass the final exam. Faith gives way to sight. Now, down in Jamaica, we've got something which I don't think you've ever seen in Florida. We've got in our island mountains that go up 8,000 feet. And as these mountains cascade down toward the sea, great big valleys between them, you get little pocket beaches. None of these great big scores of mile Florida beaches which the ocean and the Gulf lap. A little pocket beach like this with coconut trees all round the beach and the water coming over a coral reef and lapping down into a lagoon, and the lagoon maybe 10 feet deep and then up to a white sand, and the tide doesn't come in very, very much down there. It just goes up 6 or 10 inches and then it goes back and leaves a strip of white sand spotless. Now I get three of our Jamaican boys and I say to them, "Now boys, we're going to have a wonderful race. We're going to line up here and you see that distant coconut tree, and when I say go, the one who gets to that tree first gets a prize." And those little chaps get down ready for the race. Steady, go! And away they shoot over the sand, and whether they know it or not, they're leaving every single footprint in the sand. And when they come in, 1, 2, 3, you can look back over their tracks and see every footstep. And I turn to the boy that comes in last and I say to him, "Son, what did you do?" You know, you were something wrong in your race. You came in last, but look back over your track. And he looks back over his track, and you can see how he started off, and then he began to zig and zag and zig and zag, and he came in last. I said, "What did you do?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I know the mistake I made." He said, "I sort of knew you were asking us to run on this sand and that I would leave my footsteps in the sand." And he said, "You know, sir, I decided to look over my shoulder." And so he said, "I looked over my shoulder and zigged." And he said, "I looked over my shoulder and zagged, and I came in last." Now, it's just as simple as that. Forgetting those things which are behind. All the number of Christians who are living on past experiences. Take care about telling too many stories of what happened 20, 30, 40 years ago. We should be able to give testimonies of what God has done in our life 20, 40, 30 hours ago. You can learn by the past, but don't live on it. We've all laughed at the old man who had a tremendous religious experience and wrote it all down on some parchment. And when the guests came, he always used to say to his wife, "Now, missus, run upstairs and get my experience." And it came down, and he went over this old experience for years till the old parchment grew yellow. And one day when some new friends came in, he said, "Did you ever hear my experience?" "No." Oh, he says, "Wife, run up and get it." And she ran upstairs to get it, and then a horrified voice says, "John, what's it? What's the matter? John, the rats have eaten your experience." Jolly good job, too. Any old experience growing hairs and getting crusty is no use. What's happening in your spiritual life today? Forgetting those things which are behind. I turn to the second boy and I say, "What did you do, son? You're almost as bad as this other boy. You seem to straighten up at the last and you came in second." "Oh," he said, "sir, I made a mistake." He said, "You know, the boy who came in last is a friend of mine. We swim together, we play together, we go to school together, we do everything together. He's a great chum." He said, "I thought to myself, I'll keep my eye on Tom." And as we started, I kept my eye on Tom, and when he zigged, I zigged. And when he zagged, I zagged. And he said, "I put on a bit of a stretch and got in second." Don't keep your eye too much on people. Oh, the number of people I'm meeting who are talking about blessed pastors and wonderful aunts and great Christians, and oh, they admire them so much, you almost think they're following people sometimes more than the Lord. You know, we are so frail, it's no good trying to keep our eye on one another. Thank God for the inspiration. Thank God for the godly example. Thank God for all that by the Spirit of God rubs off one of another in real Christian godliness. But we have got to do this one thing. I say to the boy who started and made the clean-cut race and got in first, "What did you do?" He said, "Nothing, sir." "Well, what did you do?" He said, "Well, when you said go," he said, "I ran for that coconut tree till I bumped into it." In other words, he kept his eyes fixed and he ran toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, I want to tell you something. Someone has run the race ahead of you. It's your Lord. He was born a little babe, but there isn't an experience in life that you can think of that he hasn't tasted. In all points he was tempted like you are. And he is the author and finisher of your faith. He drew out that faith from your heart to look into his face and whisper, "Thank you for dying for me." And the one who is the author is going to be the finisher. Yes. When your eyes open to see him in his beauty, he's the one who will welcome you and present you before the eternal throne that he's now seated on. He's run the race. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And he's going to say, "Father, Father, I and the children that thou hast given me." He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As changed in a moment into his likeness, we are presented before the throne on which he's seated tonight. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 12, expecting till every enemy has made his footstool. And that glorious Lord is soon coming back to sit on David's throne. He's soon coming back to have the government upon his shoulders. The virgin son. Unto us a child is given, a son is born. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. He's coming back into world events to take the kingdom. And he whispers to you and he whispers to me, if you'll suffer with me now when they spat in my face and crowned me with thorns and gave me no place, rejected me. If you down there by the working of my Holy Spirit and through the teachings of my Holy Word will seek in the school of faith to become a holy man, a holy woman of God, those that suffer with me shall reign with me. This is our calling. God is so absolutely charmed with his Son in manhood that he raised him from the dead, a man glorified. God's plan is to change into the image and likeness of Christ with glorified bodies every redeemed child of God that has come into that school of faith in whose heart the Spirit of God dwelled, to be with him and like him forever. God so charmed with him, the Father charmed with the Son in risen manhood, that he's going to fill up heaven with millions more like him, to people the great universe in an eternal glorious future. Soon the rebellion will be over. Soon the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Soon Satan will be chained in the abyss for at least 1,000 years for Christ's rule and reign. And then at last every foe subdued and everything justly dealt with and the great satanic rebellion over, we shall move into the glorious future with our lovely Lord Jesus. And above the rest this note shall swell, my Saviour hath done all things well. And from a heart that loves him and trusts him and adores him we shall sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and dominion. And he's put it in our hearts already. And in the school of faith we go out to face the battles day by day, 365 every year, in quiet dependence, moment by moment, kept by his love. Moment by moment, life from above. Looking to Jesus. Live looking to Jesus. Till glory shall shine. Moment by moment, O Lord.